Follow along with us on the screen there. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 31 through 32. And as we read this, you'll see what I'm talking about. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. All right, I'm going to ask Brother Rob, would you mind opening in prayer here for us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that we can gather here this morning as your church. We pray, Lord, that you give Pastor Kerry the words to speak, give us ears to hear, and help us live it out by your Spirit. And above all, we just pray that you are glorified here this morning. In Jesus' mighty name we pray.
Amen. Now, I know that there are many here who have actually gone through this very thing. And my purpose here this morning is not to condemn anybody or to, is to show you that, again, we all sin to miss the boat in a lot of ways. And this is one of the ways where we miss the boat. But what it does show us is what God's perfect will is, though. In his righteous standard. You know, I've heard a lot of Christians ask this question, should I forgive my spouse who has committed adultery? Well, let me answer that this way. Did Christ forgive you? You have been unfaithful countless times, I'm sure, as a believer. Nevertheless, the Lord says, in this particular instance, it says divorce was permitted. And why? Well, it's probably the same reasons that the Lord permitted the Jews to divorce, because of the hardness of their hearts. Matthew 19 answers this more perfectly. If you'll turn to Matthew 19, verse 1 through 12, it says, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You understand, the Jewish people, again, they began to view divorce as not something that was really important, you know. The wife birthed the toast, you can divorce her, you know. It was any old reason, as long as you give her a bill of divorcement. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Yep. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those whom it has been given. Now, I think that's important to recognize here. What he's saying here is that the majority of people basically have a difficult time with this, you know. And he goes on, he says, for there are eunuchs which were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. You see, I believe what God's ultimate purpose and will for us is that we forgive, and that restoration should always be in the forefront of a Christian marriage.
Amen.
And the reason why, it tells us very clearly in the book of Malachi. Malachi 2, verse 11 through 16, it says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. See, God loves that holy institution. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob and the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor does he receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Listen to what he says now. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, and she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having the remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Like I said, you got to keep in mind what we shared with you last week. If someone committed adultery, it actually, under the law, carried the death penalty. And the Jews, though, they were under Roman rule, and they were, the Romans occupied the nation, and they weren't allowed to carry out capital punishment. Matter of fact, you see, when they brought him before Pontius Pilate, he said, well, you see to it, you know, and they said, no, it's not lawful for us to put him to death. They weren't saying it because it wasn't lawful under the Jewish law, but under the Roman Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And so under the law, when the penalty was enacted in the Hebrew marriage, well, again, it abruptly came to an end because it was the death penalty. And the living partner was free to remarry. But Jesus' teaching here seems to suggest the rightness of acting as though the penalty had been carried out. Again, in such a case, the wrong partner was free to remarry again. However, I believe God's perfect will is forgiveness and restoration. God's design for marriage is a permanent commitment between a man and a woman.
That's right.
And there is a kind of a form of death that takes place when one is unfaithful. It's like you become one flesh. And if you cut off your arm, you cut off your leg, you're going to miss it. Something's not going to function right. It's the way it is. There's a separation that takes place. And a lot of times it takes many years before that can be restored. But in the eyes of God, according to Romans 7 and 2, he looks at it like this. It says, for a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So again, the disciples were right. If you're not committed, it's better not to marry. In many of the wedding ceremonies, if not all, we hear people say, yeah, for better, for worse. But they don't mean it. They don't mean it at all. They disregard it. And yet we're told in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 through 6, it says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And let not your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Oh, I made a mistake. Why should God be angry at your excuses and destroy the works of your hands? I was preaching and sharing this one day I was teaching Bible study, and there was a lady here, and she said, you don't understand. You've never been divorced. I said, I know what it's like to feel hurt. I know what it's like to have forgiveness. You know, and I know that people have experienced extreme hurt. And I think, again, adultery is the one thing that God says, okay, you know, there's that permission there to divorce and remarry. However, I believe God's perfect will is that restoration, because after all, He's forgiven us, hasn't He? He's going to forgive the nation of Israel too. The Bible tells us, we've been studying that in the night service of the book of Hosea, where he told the prophet to go and take a woman of harlotry and marry her. And well, she had a son with him, and then she had two other children that weren't his, and then she left him for another man, and he told her to go and get her, and then tell her, bring her to himself, and again, have her as a wife again. And then she is a type and a shadow, a picture of the nation of Israel. And in that chapter, it says that God was going to restore everything to her as a wife. God's plan for the Jewish people is still the same. And folks, the same thing is true with us. The Jewish people, they totally disregarded Ecclesiastes here. They didn't consider divorce as something that was serious, as we mentioned. So here we have Jesus correcting the Jews' idea of divorce on demand. All of it really did result in a lot of disastrous consequences for the families then, especially for the children. And I've heard people say this, oh, it was best that we divorced because for the children's sake. Nonsense! Children need mother and father. What they need is they need a mother and father that will straighten up their act and walk with the Lord. Before I marry people, I always draw this picture of kind of a triangle. Put Jesus at the top, and I put the man and the woman each on the other corner. And I said, now, when you guys start drawing close to Jesus, what happens? You get closer to one another. That's the answer. I heard a brother tell a story one time about a woman. She says, I want to divorce my wife. I want to hurt him so bad. And she told that to the pastor, and the pastor said, oh, no, what you want to do is you want to go and treat him with kindness, and you want to treat him good and do everything that the Bible says that you're supposed to do. And then, if you really want to hurt him, that's when you leave him. Well, she did exactly what the pastor said. 3 or 4 weeks later, she comes back. She goes, are you still wanting to divorce your wife? He goes, what? Your husband? She said, no, of course not. I mean, we've really fallen in love with one another. I wonder why. Sister Horton used to have a little saying that I think if people would just pay attention to what it is, that they could solve so many problems in their marriages and in their families and in their life in general. If love fails, try more of it. Because love never fails. And so oftentimes people got their eyes on situations, and the enemy will come and he will exacerbate things and just make things seem like there's no hope and what have you, but he is a liar, and it's important for us all to remember that. How many of you are familiar with no-fault divorce? No-fault divorce is a law of the land in the United States today, but it started in California. Very progressive state, of course, and it was signed into law not by a Democrat governor, but by Ronald Reagan. He was the governor of California. And a few days after Labor Day in 1969, he signed the nation's first no-fault law. And his statement was, I believe it is a step towards removing the acrimony and bitterness between a couple that is harmful not only to their children, but also to the society as a whole. Totally unbiblical what he said.
Right.
Divorce is a tragic thing, but the new law will do much to remove the sideshow elements in many divorce cases. And prior to that divorce requirement, divorce required a wrong spouse, a sinning spouse, and some kind of proof to the legal satisfactory standard. As American Christians, we are still to operate under God's standards and not our cultural standards.
Right.
Jesus' teaching here demonstrates that divorce on unbiblical grounds complicates sin rather than cures it. And Jesus recognizes that the Bible taught that sexual immorality can destroy marriage bonds. There's no doubt about that. In the Old Testament, sexual sin was, like I said, was governed by the death penalty. And yet, you know, we need to remember that the effects of these things can still be with us today. We're under grace, that's true. As Christians, I think it's important to address, again, instead of looking at case study of divorce, look at what it takes for marital faithfulness. Marriage is a lifelong promise and covenant to have and to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, as long as you shall live. And every day, as a spouse, you need to strengthen that commitment by having and holding your partner, deciding to do nothing that would breach that covenant, and to love and to cherish each other. Cherish them by God's grace. And listen, whatever it takes, gouge out your own heart. You know, if anything might destroy that joy of that special relationships, you have to work at it.
Amen.
It's not something that's easy. And anyone who tells you that marriage is easy, it's not. It's hard. But I just don't feel like I love them anymore. I don't feel... The kind of love God's called you to walk by is not something that's just a feeling.
Right.
It's a decision.
Right.
It's a decision. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 through 16, it says, "Now the married, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord..." You have to pay attention now. "A wife is not to depart from her husband, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let him not divorce him. For the believing husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" There was one brother, he wrote this, he said it, "Let me challenge you to extend the opportunity of grace. Even in the worst marriages, God can work his wonders of reconciliation and blessing. I know a couple of couples who married pretty young in the early 1970s, and each instance men were involved in addiction, crime, and violence. In both instances, the marriage fell apart due to adultery as well as other sin factors. In both instances, the spouse got saved and forgave the other following suit. In both instances, each recently celebrated 50 years of God-honoring marriages." You see, folks, if you hang in there, God can work things out. Now, again, this isn't meant to lay a guilt trip on everybody, because we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. At least anyone should boast. But I'm sharing with you is God's righteous standard. And like he said, not everybody can receive this, but to those who can receive it, they need to receive it. Again, the whole purpose of sharing what he shared in the Beatitudes is to show us that we don't keep the law, that we mess up. We need a Savior. Amen?
Amen.
You need a Savior. So in verse 33 through 37 now of Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. And let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more of these is from the evil one." Again, this is not the sin of cursing, you know, of cussing, you might say, but it's the sin of using oaths to affirm what you said, that it is true. And again, it's like we said, with the, even with the marriage, you know, that you give that promise like that. God expects you to perform an oath if you're going to give an oath. And something else I just want to add to the marriage thing too. Listen, if you're married and you may be struggling in your marriage somehow or another. And a lot of times people are tempted to use the threat of divorce as a weapon against their spouse. Stop it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't even go there. Okay? If you want to fulfill God's perfect will and purpose for your life, be committed. Be committed. So the Pharisees used all kinds of things to sidestep the truth. And again, oaths were just one of them. They would avoid using the holy name of God. Instead, they would swear by Jerusalem or by heaven and earth. But Jesus tells us that our conversation should be one that's so honest and that our character should be so true that we don't need the crutches of oaths and things like that to support us, to get people to believe us. Our words reveal our character. Oaths can't compensate for a bad character. I don't know about you, but the more words that somebody uses in an oath to me, trying to convince me, makes me suspicious of them. I don't know about you, but that's my case. You see, Jesus just wants his followers to be trustworthy. He wants us to be known as people of an integrity. He wants your word to be your bond. And again, an oath is a promise that someone makes whenever they want to make people believe that what they're saying is true, whether it is or not. And interestingly enough, though, swearing and oaths and things like that have come to mean like the use of profane or vulgar language and what have you. Both swearing and an oath originally meant to validate, again, the truth of a statement. Swearing and cursings were basically two different methods of validation. The Apostle Peter basically broke them all in one instance whenever the Lord said, "You're going to deny me three times." And the first time he denies Jesus, and the second time he denies Jesus with an oath. And the next time he cursed and said, "I don't know this man." And again, it's an example for us. I don't think I have to tell you, not everybody is trustworthy, truthful, and honest. In fact, many people tend to make what Mary Poppins called pie crust promises, which are easily made but easily broken too. And again, this causes us to lose faith in individuals. But the truth is, we are not to put our confidence in the arm of the flesh because it will fail, but we put our confidence in the Lord. I remember one day when I was at work, somebody had done me wrong, and I said, "Lord, I just don't know whether I can trust them." And you know what the Lord said to me? "Trust me. Trust me." If people swear for some reason, we tend to think it makes them more reliable and more believable. We've all heard it, you know, "I cross my heart and hope to die. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Stick a needle in my eye if I'm lying." You know, all kinds of stuff. The truth is, people, plain and simple, are dishonest. It's because of our flesh. One New York Times article reported that 91% of people regularly don't tell the truth. 20% said they can't get through a day without premeditated white lies. So like I said, Jesus just tells us here, he tells his followers, just be honest. Why? Because honesty is of God. It's who he is. The devil is just the opposite. As it says in John 8:44, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." I think it's important to remember, when you're tempted to lie, to remember the source of that. Like you said, if you've got to share oaths, where does it, he says, it's not of the Father. Where's it coming from? You know, it's coming from the wicked one. Now, verses 38 and 39 of chapter 5 of Matthew, it says, you have heard that was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist the evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Again, this is an area I would have a difficult time doing. I'm just being honest with you. I heard one brother say, turn the other cheek. But what do you do after that? He goes, you beat the devil out of him. That's not what you should do, though. Don't get me wrong. Again, these are important verses, though, because it shares with us that we're not to retaliate or to render evil for evil. Romans 12, verse 17 through 21 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as depends upon you. Listen, and when it doesn't depend upon you, it depends upon the Lord, doesn't it? Live peaceably with all men. I'm telling you, there's some people that just get on your last nerve. That's when you got to just put it in God's hands. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, this is an area in Scripture. We look at it and we say, I've missed the boat on this one. I've gotten angry. You know? As it says in the book of Ephesians, be angry and sin not, and don't give place to the devil. Right? Because the enemy will use that anger, and he'll blow things out of proportion until it explodes. And it leads to a lot of times to violence and all other kind of things. A lot of times people, again, like marriages explode because it just goes too far. Again, we have to recognize that we have an enemy who, again, is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us before God night and day, and he does all that he can to perpetuate the anger and the angst that we have toward, you know, our spouses, to our friends, to our children. And sometimes it can get so heated that people actually to the point of murder. What a tragic thing. And so Jesus, he quotes the Old Testament law, which in fact was a fair law because it kept people from forcing the offender to pay a greater price than the offense required or deserved. But Jesus places a law here with a an attitude of grace is what we're supposed to be looking at things with. Being willing to suffer. And of course, he applied this to personal insults as well. The person who retaliates only makes himself and the offender feel worse, and it certainly doesn't result in conflict resolution or peace. And keep in mind, turn the other cheek. It takes a lot of faith to be able to do that. You got to stay there, and you can't run away. You've got to take it. It requires a lot of faith, and it requires a lot of love. And it means that, yes, you're going to be hurt. But it's better to be hurt on the outside than to be harmed on the inside. We make ourselves vulnerable because, again, whoever turns the other cheek may be attacked again. But we need to remember that we are victorious because Jesus is on our side when we act in faith. He's helping us. And through all of this, he helps build our character. Now, there are psychiatrists who tell us that violence is born of weakness, not strength. It's the strong man who can, retaliate and make somebody pay for their wrongdoing. But actually, it's the strong man who can love and suffer hurt. It's the weak man who thinks that he can only protect himself by hurting others. I read this. The entire subcontinent of India was freed from the powerful British rule because Gandhi read this verse, and although he was not a believer, he believed in what Jesus said. And he inspired an entire nation to turn the other cheek. You know what it did? It blew the Brits away. After all, what can you do if some of them won't fight back? You beat them with clubs? You can fire guns at them and things like that? But you know what happens? The morale of your own army is going to be destroyed in the process. So eventually, guess what happened? The British got on their ships and sailed home and gave them their freedom. Martin Luther King Jr. found the same thing to be true. He mobilized the blacks in Alabama. And if the protesters had fought back, the U.S. Marshals could have felt justified in firing their guns indiscriminately into the crowds. And guess what? The civil rights movement would have died. But peaceful resistance won out, and an entire people experienced liberation as a result of that. It's a lesson that we should learn from all of this. I'm going to stop right there for today to give you just a little time to think about this, because we've got much more to share with you, but I don't want to overload you. But I want you to just think about what we said. And again, the whole purpose here is to show you God's perfect will, but at the same time show you can't do it on your own. We've missed it. And you need His grace. You need His mercy. And I hope that's what you come away with here today. Would you bow your heads with me?